We're very thankful for all who are here today. We have a number of our members who are gone, and that makes us appreciate the fact that we have visitors with us. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. And for the visitors' sake, I'll just, as we're beginning this new study, just introduce it for you very quickly. We have begun a discussion of the life and the teachings of the Apostle Paul. So we are going to be discussing certain aspects of his life, trying to cover those in a rather concise manner, and center our teaching or our study on his teaching. And we'll begin that in a few weeks with the oral teaching that was recorded, that of his sermons and his defenses of himself as he was accused first by the Jews and then as he had to give answers to the Roman governor, that are written in the book of Acts. And then we will take in chronological order a study of each of the epistles of Paul. So it's going to be a rather lengthy study, but again, we're not. Our intent is I wouldn't say survey in intent when we're talking about the epistles, but we're not going to have a straight verse by verse study. We're going to be talking about major themes, doctrinal issues, practical applications, disputed texts, and difficult to understand passages, so that we'll just have an overview of his teaching and understanding of it that I hope will be helpful and beneficial. But we began our discussion several weeks ago by talking about Paul's biography, who it was that the Scripture revealed him to be, and that falls in basically two areas. The writing of Luke in the book of Acts that records a good portion of his ministry, from his conversion in Acts 9th chapter until his imprisonment in Rome in Acts chapter 28. And then, in addition to what we find out about Paul as a result of that, what we might refer to as his autobiography, that is, those things that he wrote about himself, either explaining who he was to individuals who you might not know, to defend his apostleship, which was a primary purpose of his revealing himself to others. You'll remember, as we've already emphasized a number of times, the Apostle Paul was an apostle born out of due time. He was not one of the original 12. As a result of that, there were individuals who differed with him doctrinally who claimed again and again that he was a usurper, that he had no authority, that he made himself an apostle, that he should not be listened to or heeded. You remember, to just give you an example of his letter that he wrote to the Galatians, where he had gone and he had planted churches throughout the region of Galatia. And after his departure, individuals had come in behind him, and they had begun to preach Judaizing doctrine, thus making of no effect the gospel of grace that the Apostle Paul had preached. And he said to the Galatians, "I marvel that you're turning so soon away from the gospel that he had preached to another one, which is a perversion of the gospel of Christ." So there were individuals that followed him everywhere he went, it seemed, that tried to destroy his reputation, destroy his influence, destroy the good that he was doing in the planting and edifying the churches throughout the world. And so it was necessary for him to write back to those places that he had been defending himself. We learn a lot about him as a result of those things. When we talk about an autobiography, sometimes people think that that's at least in part the indulgence of vanity. I've thought about that myself. People read journals, one thing, but the writing of memoirs or the writing of an autobiography to be read by men has that presupposition, your belief that somebody's going to find your life worthy of reading about and concerning themselves with. So there's a bit of vanity that is involved in that. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about his life, would even express that he was boasting as a fool as he talked about these things. I don't think that it was something that Paul was ever comfortable with as he centered his focus upon his person and his work. But it was necessary so that the good that he had done not be undone. And he always, whenever he spoke of himself and explained himself, always, without any exception, gave the credit in his life to Jesus Christ. And so it's not surprising that our very first bullet point under the text autobiography, or under the heading of Paul's autobiography, is a reference to his humility, which is what we talked about again recently in our study. The Apostle Paul, though some would say, well, he was a braggart, he was an arrogant individual, now that you talked about himself, in actuality, was a very humble man. He did not want the focus on himself, but on Christ. And there are a number of different examples expressing that humility. There are also his protestations of being not a vain individual, but rather, when you see him describing himself as an insolent man, describing himself as chief among sinners, giving the glory that whatever he was, whatever he had accomplished, it was through Jesus Christ, those are not the statements of a man who is full of himself at all. Even though he, again, defended himself time and again. So we learn a lot about Paul by his own pen, by his own writings. And we've already talked about his humility, his care for the churches, his willingness to compromise when that did not require a compromise of truth. His unwillingness to compromise any kind of principle of truth was at stake. And he used the examples of Timothy being circumcised, but Titus not being circumcised, to illustrate that particular point. We talked about the sacrifices that he suffered, a list of those given in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We talked about, we actually passed over a discussion of his history or chronology, because that's going to be covered in another place, as well as his conversion and apostleship, which are the topic of the next handout. So we'll cover those things in more detail at that particular time. We talked about his good conscience, the statement that he made, "I have lived in all good conscience until this day," which would be indicative not only of his post-conversion life, but even his pre-conversion. He always did what he thought was right, always followed the dictates of his conscience. He was a zealous individual above all of his contemporaries in the persecuting of the church, and then afterward, after his conversion, in his efforts to share the gospel with the world. "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." That expression of his motivation and the degree of zeal that was present in his life is something that is worthy of our emulation as we use him as an example. And that gets us down to those three final points that we want to cover in our lesson today before we get into the next section of our study. And the first one is found in Romans chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. Romans chapter 7. It's a passage that I think is sometimes misunderstood. And we're not going to try to get into a doctrinal discussion of this. Please keep in mind, though, because we could spend the entirety of the time in probably 3 weeks following on Romans 7. What I would like you to do again is to take it from the autobiographical slant in this particular text, because we are going to be discussing the book of Romans when we get to that epistle, and we're going to get into these doctrinal issues, especially in these chapters of Romans, because they are rather deep. But I just wanted you to note the description that he gave of himself, beginning in verse 7 and going down through verse 25. And it's difficult to, again, for our purposes, to take the time to read all of this. But he's talking about sin, and he puts himself in the discussion or conversation with regard to the consequences of sin. He has already, in the third chapter of that epistle, talked about the universal nature of sin, that all have sinned, fall short of God's glory. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He has talked about the wages of sin being death, in Romans chapter 6. And so this is a universal condition. It's not surprising that he would put himself into the conversation as well. Just notice, if you will, verses 24 and 25 at the end of this. He's talking about the conflict that exists in all men with regard to sin, and the effort that is made to be reconciled to God, how those kinds of things are accomplished. And he calls himself in verse 24 a wretched man. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And this can be, I think, properly regarded as that state of the unregenerate, the recognition and the consequence of sin, as we are separated from God, is a condition of wretchedness, and it is the universal condition of man. And it would remain so, save for the work of God in extending his grace or favor to man. And so you'll see that described in verses 24 and 25 of the text when he talks about himself as a wretched man who delivered me from the body of death. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the answer, it's a rhetorical question, who's going to deliver? Well, not rhetorical, but he answers it himself. It's a question he asks, who will deliver me? He answers that, it's God who will deliver me, and he delivers me through Jesus Christ. And so this is another acknowledgement of the work of Christ in him, and the reality that though he might boast of himself in defense of himself, in trying to defend his work and defend his ministry and defend the good that is done. When I say defend, I'm not saying to try to convince people that it was valid, but rather the defense as a protection so that the good that was done would not be undone by those false teachers and Judaizers that would follow after him. But though he did that, always he acknowledged his wretchedness, acknowledged the fact that without the extension of God's grace, without that that wonderful gift that would be given him, that he would be without hope. If anyone, he above all, because he was a persecutor of the church, if anyone above all, he, because he was one who, if you remember when the Lord appeared to him on the road, said, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." He was persecuting by persecuting those of Jesus. He was persecuting the Lord himself. And so he understood his unworthiness and how that above all of his contemporaries in zeal, he persecuted the church of God and was truly remorseful for those things, but rejoiced and gave thanks in the fact that through the grace of God that was accomplished through Jesus Christ, that he escaped the consequence of those sins. But there is that reference to his wretchedness, and I thought it'd be good to emphasize that again as we look at it, so that again we can know where he's coming from and why he says what he says. It's an amazing thing how the people can very. We've seen that just recently, in fact, with regard to some of the little flap that's going on in the media with regard to the words of Phil Robertson, for example, and other kinds of things that happen from time to time, where individuals actually seem to be looking for something that someone might say in order to malign their reputation or character without considering what that is. And you hear that quite often with regard to the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was an arrogant individual. Well, why would you say that? Where do you get that from? Well, that's because they're undiscerning in reading about his life. They look at a statement or two that he makes, and from that they derive that he was an arrogant individual, whereas it doesn't take a great deal to know why he said what he said, and that in no way indicates an arrogant individual, arrogant mindset, and that he, not only he admonished individuals to humility, to be humble, to not be overly concerned about their own welfare and their own interests, Philippians chapter 2, but also he very, very carefully and diligently practiced what he preached in that regard. And so it's very easy. It happens often. It happens in conflicts between brethren. It happens in our society. It happens discussions on Facebook, all where you malign an individual because of something that you perceive him to be saying, when just a careful consideration of the words and the character of the individual would reveal that that's not what he was saying at all, or not his intent at all. And if that would be, if we would be careful in that regard, then we can avoid that pitfall. But let us not think that it's just a function of our day and time, the way people are today, because they were doing it to Paul 2,000 years ago as well. And by the way, that's not saying that I'm defending anything anybody said in this regard. It's just to recognize that that there's if there's purpose and it, well, the reason I bring that up, let me just make this point so that anybody. One of the things with regard to Phil Robertson that he said, he liked a lot of what he said, was of course, his language and such. But he actually quoted from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians concerning the condemnation of sin. And so, number one, it was egregious that he would quote from the Bible. That was for some people, and that's it. And that's only. And number two, it was hate speech because it condemned sin. And what people fail to understand is that when a preacher of the gospel, when a Christian comes to someone else to condemn sins for the purpose of saving, I was thinking about this because I thought I might write an article on it about it or something in the future. But if I were to tell you you're about to get hit by a bus, that's not hate speech. That's a warning. And if I were to say if you don't get out of the street, you're going to be hit by a bus, then I would receive for anyone who is normal. An expression of appreciation for the fact that I warned them about the bus that was coming, about the fact they were in the path of the bus. And they would say that's an indication of my care and concern that I'm going to seek to remove them from that danger. If I tell them that if you continue doing what you're doing, you're going to go to hell, then I hate them. And again, if I tell them I want you to go to hell for what you're doing, well, that's hateful. But if I warn them about it, as a result, or in a desire to save them from the consequence of that, that's an expression of love. And when I was reading, of course, it's everywhere on the internet and on TV and those kinds of things, but I was reading a particular article that was written where there were about 10 people that were quoted as being homophobic and as being condemnatory and saying outrageous things. And 8 of the 10 were. I mean, just hateful, calling names, using profanity, expressing hate toward an individual group. And then there were 2 that were warning of the consequence of sin. And they were all up together in people's minds because of the fact that if you have the audacity to say something like that, then you must be hateful. If you defend yourself, you must be arrogant. If you contend for the faith, then you must be close-minded. These are the kinds of things that you hear quite often. And again, if we are discerning and we look at what the Apostle Paul actually had to say, look at his life and those defenses, then we see obviously that is not the case. Okay, anybody want to mention anything about the wretchedness of Paul's in Romans chapter 7, or questions or comments about what we'll talk about at this point? Yes, Kyle.
We're talking about the humility of Paul, and I think this is helped or made apparent by the concept of teamwork. He is a worker for being humility, expounding upon the word of Christ.
Sure.
And he, being a team member, you always lower yourself to promote the head of the team, so to speak, which is Jesus.
That's exactly right. And he always gave Jesus the credit. He always, rather than preaching his own wisdom or seeking to draw attention to himself, he purposefully, with intent, preached only Christ and him crucified. That was the centrality of his message. And individuals sometimes will make it necessary to do what you do in regard to defense of self and such. But that wasn't his purpose or intent. And that's something that's obvious as you look at the text. Ms. Justin.
You indicated in verse 24 when he says, "Wretched man that I am," he was referring to himself prior to salvation and the things that he had done. But that's not what he says. Because when he's talking, starting in verse 21, he's talking about his current state. And like 21, it says, "I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." So he's talking about himself right then and there.
Yeah. I'm sorry if I missed.
He's good, but there's evil present in him, and the war is constant. And there is a wretchedness in aspect to himself at all times against which he is warring and against which he must be saved.
Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry if I... We'll deal with that. We'll go into that in some detail in regard to our discussion. Is another passage which teaches the same thing is Galatians chapter 5. So the indication from this is the wretched state does not have reference to the fact of one who's lost in sin. though that's the consequence of sin. It's the warfare that's ongoing. But you know, my point stands in regard to the fact that he gives God thanks for the grace extended, which allows him to be in that position of a reconciled one who has the hope of heaven. And again, it's, you know, it's the intent of the writing, purpose of the writing, that's what's important and needs to be understood contextually to recognize these things. So I appreciate you bringing that up, because I didn't make myself clear in that regard. And again, if anybody does want to, just make a note in the column beside the Bible, because you can see in the Galatians chapter 5, the statement made where he's not inserting himself into the discussion, but in Galatians 5, he talks about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and the two war against one another, and that's a continual battle, as Justin indicated. That's one that can't be won. And the Apostle Paul, I think, is an example of that. But the conflict continues through your life. Okay? The next point that we want to make, there are two others. The next one is just a quick point that we'll make, and we'll talk about in more detail as we get into the epistles, is the fact that the Apostle Paul was a mentor. And specifically, there were two young men that he was a mentor to. As evangelist, Timothy and Titus. And there is a reference in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, if you want to turn there very quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's also found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, he calls Timothy a true son in the faith. A son in the faith. And he actually makes reference to this concept from time to time. It's an important one, so I just wanted to touch on it before we go on. We become Christians as a result of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is solely as a result of the grace of God that we have hope of heaven. If it were not for the extension of that grace, then that hope would not be present. We can't earn our salvation. These are all things that we've discussed. The Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions, however, he doesn't take credit for, but he acknowledges a relationship that can be sustained between one who is preaching the gospel and one who is the recipient of that preaching or teaching. And there are a number of things that are involved in this. One reason why he would call Timothy a son in the faith, obviously, is that mentor situation. But for example, In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about, though he was not one who baptized the Corinthians, that he was an individual who was responsible for preaching the gospel to them, and he had a part to play in their conversion. And so in that sense, we can have an effect, we can have a place in the beginnings or new birth of individuals. And that's something we should aspire to. It's a very profitable thing. Now, how does that impact? Very little with regard to what we're doing, other than we receive, a great deal of joy and a sense of accomplishment in that someone that we have shared the gospel with becomes obedient to that gospel and is saved as a result of it. However, in Galatians 6, there is an indication that those who have been recipients of such blessings, that they share in all good things with those who have granted those blessings to them or bestowed those blessings to them. I always call this my attempt to get cookies whenever I'm having mentioned in Galatians chapter 6. And sometimes it actually works. But when you teach, you impart to someone something of great value. The individual who is on the receiving end of that teaching, the receiving end of the blessings that come as a result of learning and knowing truth, may not have the ability to bless in kind, but they certainly can express such appreciations in other means by sharing with them all good things. And so what I want to emphasize there, maybe, in this particular text, by noting his statement that Timothy is a son of the faith, and I have had these relationships myself as a young preacher, where I consider myself a son in the faith to an individual. The great appreciation that should be there on the part of the individual who receives such mentoring, such instruction, such benefit. We always need to be mindful of that. The Apostle Paul did an awful lot for Timothy. by way of influence, by way of opportunity, and giving him the opportunity to minister alongside of him. The teaching and instruction that he gave to him was invaluable. We've been discussing that on Sunday nights for the past several weeks, the work of a young evangelist. Great benefit from those things. And whenever we are benefited in like manner, we should express our appreciation and share with them those things. So that spiritual father to Timothy that's mentioned both in 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2 as well is just something to note about his life and his relationship with him. Yes, sir?
Kind of got into your previous point about humility. I think it's interesting that, like you see in 1 Timothy, where everybody's, you know, proud of who their master is. You know, well, I have Paul baptized me, or Peter baptized me, or, you know, this guy baptized me. But Paul's emphasis is always on the students. Let me commend you to Epaphroditus here. Let me tell you about how great Timothy is. And he's always putting the emphasis on someone else other than himself. And even when he does put the emphasis on someone else, you know, follow me in the same way that I follow Christ.
Right.
It's always then pushing it back towards Jesus.
Yeah, that's it's something, again, someone who has actually studied with an open mind, Paul, would never consider him to be an arrogant, prideful individual. And yet, again, that's a picture that you get quite often, even among those who supposedly are Christians and such. I don't know how many times I've heard individuals who have rejected Paul's teaching because they consider him to be a usurper, consider him to be a misogynist, consider him to be arrogant and not an example of the Spirit of Christ. And it doesn't take much to examine his life and recognize that's not the case at all.
Yes. Who did Paul learn this from? But Barnabas in Acts 9. He did it in the same way.
Yeah, wonderful example.
Barnabas met him, brought him to the brethren, and introduced him, and built him up. That was a bad reputation he had before. So, yeah, he gets good.
It's a good example for us to follow him. Okay, the final point that we have in this is the confidence that the Apostle Paul had. And there are two passages to make note of. Philippians chapter 1, you want to make note of. And when we say confidence, we're not talking about pride. We're talking about his hope, his surety. And I've emphasized this quite often in recent studies that we have had. I truly believe that God intends for us to rejoice in our hope, and that we can have a strong and steadfast hope, understanding, acknowledging that it's based upon the merit of God rather than our own, because of what God has accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. But when we talk about these expressions of confidence, John, in some of his writings, he uses a phrase very commonly, the apostle, he says, I know, not I hope, or I think, or it might be, but I know, in speaking especially with regard to the surety of heaven. The Apostle Paul uses similar language to express his confidence in his standing with God. And I think that as Christians we can have that. Again, it's not based upon our own merit, it's based upon what Christ has done for us. And this recognition that if... here are the instructions. This is what he requires. If we do those things, there's no doubt of the fact that if we're faithful to him, striving to do what's right, penitent individuals, those things that are required, that if we do that, there's no doubt that we're going to heaven. And I think that it's something to where we can have that confidence that, yes, I am doing those things. And that I am depending upon God to fill in the gaps when I falter from time to time. And so we can rest. I illustrate sometimes when you lay your head on your pillow at night. Are you confident that if you don't wake, that you'll be with Jesus? The Apostle Paul had that confidence. Not because he was an apostle. Not because he was an inspired individual. But because he was a Christian. Because of the relationship that he sustained with his Lord. And so in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 21 through 23, he's in prison. He is in danger of execution because he was... at the mercy of the rather capricious whim of the emperor, and that there was nothing with regard to statutory law or common sense or any limitations on the part of the ruler that would preclude the ruler, if he just had a mind, wake up on the wrong side of the bed and say, get rid of that Paul, and it couldn't happen. So Paul didn't know what the future of his life was, but there were certain things he did know. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. No expression of doubt there at all. To die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean truth of my labor. Yet what I choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So there is that expression again of his confidence and his knowledge that if he were to depart the life, his life, that he would have, as a result of that, as he was one reconciled with God, in a fellowship with God, he would have that hope of heaven. The other passage is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8, which is, I think, rightly referred to as Paul's valedictory. This is at the end of the last epistle or letter that we have record of him writing. It is at near the end of his life. There are indications, though it is somewhat supposition, that he is imprisoned again, and if you look at what tradition and what is the common belief, and there's a reference to this in the chronology, if you want to look at that material we discussed, that in that second imprisonment it did result in his execution. So he's nearing the end of his life. He acknowledges and realizes that. But it is a wonderful, wonderful passage which expresses his hope. He said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. And so there is, that, again, that expression of hope, his confidence in his standing with God, and his reservation in eternity about to be realized because of that relationship. And again, important for us is that expression, not to me only, but to all who love his appearing, that promise is given. Okay, so that's autobiographical. Anybody comments, questions before we get into the next part of the study? Yes, Michael.
I think it ties back together with his wretchedness. And it's, I think it should be an encouragement to us when he talks about it in Romans 7.
So it is. He is aware. He still struggles.
Exactly. But he's got that confidence. He has salvation. It's interesting to me how he brings up very much in the world, how he brings up often that his persecution of the church. And he's very, very aware that he's forgiven of that. But it weighs on him heavily. You know, and he always has that feeling of he needs to pay it forward. He has this debt. He needs to go and preach to everybody. Like, he has that there in him, and it's this sort of thing that kind of weighs on his shoulders, but he still shows the confidence that he will be saved at the end. For us, it should be encouraging to us as well.
Yeah, and I think when we, this is kind of a point to make that is a fine line and distinction. He acknowledged his guilt in the persecution. The damage that he had done, something that would stay with him. He acknowledged the debt that was non-repayable because of what he had done, although he very clearly indicated that we all have that debt. But he was not besieged by nor crippled by guilt. So this acknowledgement of sin and the dire consequence of sin is something that was very practical in the sense that it impelled him to do good works. He didn't cry over spilled milk. Instead, he cleaned it up. And I think there is a big difference there. When we talk about anxiety, which is a destructive thing, when we talk about a crippling sense of guilt that precludes our being able to function and to receive the joy that we're promised, those things are detrimental and are things that we should seek to avoid. But the Apostle Paul was very healthy in the way in which he dealt with those kinds of things. And perhaps the best way to prove that or show that is the fact that though it was a motivating factor, he spent the remainder of his life in doing good and accomplishing for the Lord. And had that intellectual understanding that as a result of the fact that he was doing the Lord's will, that he was going to be saved by grace. And that was a cause for rejoicing and a cause for confidence. And the lesson for us, we can't be any worse than he was. We can't do anything worse than he did. He was the lowest of the low with regard to the types of sins that he committed prior to being converted. And he was a man just like we are. And if he can do it, we can do it. If he can be saved despite those things, we can be saved despite those things. And actually give us some hope and maybe some comfort. And some motivation to do, which is an important aspect of this as well. Anybody else?
I was just thinking when you were talking, I was going to say the last point, like you thought of the fight. But in Corinthians, one thing we have to realize, we have to take on, he said, by the word of truth, by the power of God. And it goes on to say the armor of righteousness on the left hand or the right hand. If we equip ourselves with these things, we cannot lose. And then he went on to say that he had fought the fight, he's finished the course, kept the faith. We are able to do this if we step out on the word of truth. But we have to know what God's word says. And then we have to incorporate that into our lives to become a part of us that we believe that his word is true. We cannot waver on these things. We have to be on a solid foundation ourselves. And once we're on this solid foundation, God will help us. And we'll be able to go out and help other people. I was just thinking, you was talking there, I was thinking about something. In Pine Club, I had a house to burn. And this guy came out to see me, didn't know anything about it, he's a white preacher. And the lady I was standing with, she said, where is that white man going? I said, well, let's just see what he wants first. He stepped up there and he said, Sister Washington? I said, yes. He said, I've heard about the work that you've done here in the city. He said, I heard about your loss. I am here to help you. What would you have me to do? And I said, brother, if you pray with me for 1 week, I will be fine. I got off from the medical clinic. That brother was there within 30 minutes of my getting out every day. For 5 days, I told brother, I thank you. You've done enough. He said, I'll be with you until the end, until you tell me it is enough. We have this at our disposal. And I thank God I've set at the feet of many gospel preachers, sound gospel preachers. We need to be where that sound is, where that word of God is, and it will help us grow. And Paul was strong, and he's one person I really look to in the Bible when I have think of little things, oh, no, no, you're not going through. When people tell me, get out of the house, or please stop the ears up, no, there's nothing like what Apostle Paul went through. But we have to stand, and by standing, we have to help teach other people. If we get outside ourselves and teach other people, when things come upon us, it won't be so hard. See, when you don't teach other people and be strong like that, then when little something come on us, a little headache and things, oh, I got so many things, I had some surgery, you don't want to know it. But you got to step outside of yourself. You got to say, okay, lay self down. And what about my sister over here? She's suffering. And if you would have the sister over here that's suffering, you don't have time to pinpoint the little things in your life. So Paul, Paul was so busy teaching the word without stepping out on truth. I always think of, before he made that statement, he was talking about this in prison. But he had the word of truth. And that's what we're going to have to do. Lay down self, get away from self. And then we can do some good. As long as we keep self, is everything going to be my? No, lay that down. What the preacher said, what will you have me to do? I'm sure he had other things to do. But Sister Washington, I've heard of your work. What will you now have me to do for you? Well, that's a wonderful field.
The Apostle Paul is a good example of that, as you indicated. What comes to my mind always when you consider doing for others as a result of what has been given to you is his statement in Romans 1. I'm a debtor to the Greeks and barbarians, and that debt that was owed to them was as a result of what God had done for him, that he felt compelled to share with others and benefit them as a result of it. Appreciate very much everyone's kind comments and such about that material. The next handout, and we're not going to have much time on it, is on the subject of his conversion and apostleship. Just again, very quickly, to note the intent, we're going to be discussing certain things about his life that I think are important. I want to do this, talk about his conversion and apostleship in a little bit more detail. I also would like to deal with his maybe greatest conflict through his ministry, which would be the Judaizing teachers, the conflict of circumcision. That was the biggest issue early on in the history of the church. And I think that's worthy of a of a lesson or two or a week or two in discussing that material. We're also going to, as we mentioned, have a lesson on two of his sermons that he preached, one to Jews, one to Gentiles, as well as the defenses of himself that he gave before Sanhedrin, before Felix and Agrippa, and we'll talk about those things. And that will all predate the discussion of the epistles themselves. We want to get his oral as well as his written teaching down and have a good understanding of why it is that he did what he did, what the church was going through at that particular time, so that we'll have a better understanding of those things. So we're going to start that with a discussion of his conversion and apostleship. We don't have time to really get into it today, but I do want you to note a couple of things on the handout and to help you with regard to your preparation for next week. The first thing is that we have under consideration three major passages, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. With regard to his conversion, Acts 9 and Acts 22. Acts 9 records the actual conversion of Paul. Acts chapter 22 records his explanation of what happened. So that's years after his conversion, the Apostle Paul talks about what happened on those few days, beginning on the road to Damascus, ending with his conversion in Damascus as he became obedient to the gospel. And so I would like for you to read those passages. And there's much that we could talk about. What I try to do when I'm looking at these various cases of conversion is to first acknowledge the parallel nature of that conversion as it is compared to all other examples of conversion we find in the New Testament. There are parallels which indicate that God is no respecter of persons, that he requires the same thing of all men in order for them to be saved under this new covenant of grace. And of course we talk about the gospel is the power to save. As we hear it, we believe, we repent of our sins, confess Jesus as Lord, baptize that person, wash away. And five steps, five things that a process of five items that we may use or delineate that reaches to the point where our sins are washed away. And we can look at the Apostle Paul and we can see some of that as we examine those things. And so you'll have the first point of our lesson, he was a sinner. So he was in need of salvation. The second major point in the lesson is what he did, which is the same thing that all must do in response to the message preached so that he might have his sins taken away. And then the third thing that I like to do with regard to conversion, want to do it here in this particular case as well, is say, is there anything in the text that is different from others? Maybe something that is revealed by the Holy Spirit in order to teach us something. Maybe to be able to refute a doctrinal error, to explain something more clearly. And there's always some good things. Just about every example of conversion you can give. If you want to know the part that the Holy Spirit plays in the conversion of man, you can go to Acts 10. You can really straighten up some misconceptions that are in the religious world today about those kinds of things. And there are a couple of points to be made about the Apostle Paul's conversion experience and his recounting of his conversion that will help to maybe straighten some things out as we discuss them about what the world thinks about conversion. So that's the three points I'm going to be talking about in conversion. So look over the outline, read those passages of Scripture, and we'll see how far Brad gets. You know, I got three little bullets, and y'all always accuse me of being the reason for that. And then I come back the next week, and y'all have gotten three little bullets that you covered. So it's not my fault. That's what I'm going to. That's my claim, and I'm going to stick to it. Anybody have any final comments, questions? All right. Paul's conversion and apostleship will be the handout next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention and the discussion that we have.